Today's reading is from Genesis. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do today about these daughters of mine, or about their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let us be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsfolk, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Suhadatha, but Jacob called it Gaald. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he called it Gaald in the pillar Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you ill-treat my daughter, or if you take wives in addition to my daughters, when no one else is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and see the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice on the height and called his kinsfolk to eat bread. And they ate bread and tarried all night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then he departed and returned home. The word of God for the people of God.
When I picked that scripture, I was not paying attention to the fact that we had child readers, and I think Mira just nailed it. Thank you so much. Great job. There are words there I don't know that I could pronounce myself. We are a few weeks into our series on how to love a zombie. And if you've ever watched zombie movies, or if you've ever watched The Walking Dead on TV, then you know one of the most crucial elements to surviving the zombie apocalypse is having a good barrier between you and the zombies. Here's, you know, from The Walking Dead, and a chain link fence is, it's okay, temporary, but it's not going to last. I definitely do not recommend doors and gates, because zombies have this way of always pushing through them. You're probably going to need, you know, some barbed wire and, you know, wooden stakes. Nothing beats a good concrete wall when it comes to zombie protection, right? But what if you're in relationship with a real-life zombie? I mean, not a walking undead kind of person, but someone, as we've been talking about zombies, someone who is painful to be in relationship with, someone who takes the life out of you. It's no longer an option to do barbed wire. You can't, you know, wrap that around your cubicle probably at work. You have to find some other way of being in relationship and yet preserving yourself. And this isn't just about when you're in relationship with people that you can't stand. It even shows up in relationships with people that you love and adore. I remember, 4 or 5 years ago, one day at work, I was feeling particularly tired, worn out, and we've been doing a lot of vision work as a church, and we've been asking the question over and over again, what does the preferred picture of our church look like? And I was just so worn out and tired, and it hit me, I this question, what does the preferred picture of my life look like? And I pulled out a sheet of paper, and I wrote those words, preferred picture, and I put a line underneath it. And I thought about it a little, and the two words that kind of came, you know, what would be the preferred picture of my life, was joy and energy, because at the time I recognized their lack in my own heart. And then I began thinking, well, who in my life, you know, represents joy and energy? Who has that in spades? And of course, the first people that popped in my mind were my kids. And then I thought, maybe there's a correlation here between the joy and energy I lack and the joy in it. Are they sucking it out of me? And it's not necessarily, I wasn't blaming my kids for my unhappiness in the moment, and I certainly didn't want to reverse the process, but it does pose the question, How do we love people? How do we give them the best of who we are and not become zombies in the process? When I answer that question, I want to take you back to a sermon I heard when I was in seminary, before I had kids or a wife or family of any sort. And it was given by the dean of our academic affairs, a man named Willie Jennings. Now, this is a picture of Willie, Dean Jennings, as I knew him. He looks very clean cut, you know, bow tie, just like Eric, and nice glasses. But I could tell you, he was an imposing man. He was a mountain of a man, and he had this power and cadence in his voice as a preacher and as a teacher and lecturer that I could never replicate. But I remember this sermon he gave. He was talking about the disciples and their behavior at the Last Supper. That right after Jesus, you know, shared the cup and the bread and told them that he was giving them his life, and right before they were about to go to the garden to pray, in that moment, the disciples were arguing over who was going to get sit closest to Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. I mean, they were so out of touch with what was about to happen, the moment they were in, that they were arguing over pecking order. And Dean Jennings kind of talked about this, and he said, you know, he compared it to the academic environment in which we lived at the time, the way students are constantly measuring themselves by the grades they get or by their proximity to the professor. Professors themselves were also measuring themselves by how many articles they published and how big their office was and how many accolades were after their name. And I remember the sentence, he says, into this maelstrom of competition and comparison, Jesus speaks one grace-filled word, no. And he rose himself up to his full height and stature, no, no. And it wasn't just the power of that word, it was the way he described it as a grace-filled word. I never heard or even thought of no as being something that could be filled with grace. I mean, when you think about it, no is not a word we like to hear. By definition, it's negative. Yes, in comparison, is celebratory. It's joyful. It's happy. I was watching UT play Florida yesterday. I'm a big UT fan, having grown up in Tennessee. If you watched any part of the game, Tennessee was down 21 points in the first half. We dropped 6-7 balls, and we were playing terrible. And you know what word I was saying? Yeah. No! Come on! No! But then in the second half, we scored 38 unanswered points. You know what I was shouting? Yes! 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 That's just the way we use the two words. And in relationship, it's no different. When you say yes to someone, you get applause, approval. I mean, almost an instant embrace and hug. We love, yes. But when you say no, it's like you put up a wall. It's a slap in the face, punch in the gut. What do you mean no? After all the stuff I've done for you, you're saying no to me? After all the work I've put into this project or this plan, you're saying no? It's what? We know when we say no to someone, it's going to be met not with applause and approval, but with disappointment, frustration, that we're actually going to risk the relationship. And so we don't like to say no at all. But the thing is that yes has its own costs as well. If I were to say yes to you, that would make a commitment between us, a promise that I'm going to do whatever I said yes to. And that's what makes yes so powerful. But when you multiply yes times infinity, you know, if we say yes, sure thing, I can be there, no problem, you can count on me, yes, 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 yes. You notice our yeses get thinner and weaker as we go along. And not only that, but we ourselves are torn in so many different directions. Our yeses have less meaning. And often what we end up doing is saying no, not by intention or purpose, but just because we run out of yeses to give. And the people who are getting those no's are the people who share life with us, or perhaps our own souls. We're not caring for us. So the question is how do we say yes and no? The way to summarize this is the cost of saying no is you're going to lose easy acceptance. But the cost of saying yes all the time a sincere commitment. To have sincere commitment, we have to be able to say no sometimes to people. See, the thing is the reason we can't say yes to infinity is because we have limits. God crafted us to be finite creatures. There's only 24 hours in a day. Our body can't be in two places at once. Our mind is only able to do one task with excellence at a time. And I know there's many moms in front of me multitask, and I get that, but it's true. Psychology tells us to do something with excellence, we can only do one thing at a time. Our minds aren't made to attend to multiple details at once. So we have to be able to say no. We can't keep saying yes to infinity. And boundaries are a way of recognizing our limits and embracing them. The Codependence Anonymous defines boundaries in this way. They say boundaries are what you will do to and for other people, what you're willing to do for them, and what you will allow them to do to you. Another way of putting that is that a boundary defines where I end and someone else begins. And a person with confused boundaries cannot recognize that line or distinction. They kind of operate that my pain is their pain, or their problem is my problem. There's no distinction between the two. Children also operate in this way. A couple years ago, Jamel and I read a book called Boundaries with Kids. It came at just the perfect time in our own parenting journey because we were kind of tired and frustrated, and this is where I first kind of locked into the idea of boundaries. Doctors Henry Cloud and John Townsend, they make the pretty obvious statement that children don't come born with boundaries. Duh. But children do have limits. You push them past their nap time, you're going to encounter a limit, right? But the thing is kids don't recognize the distinction. They don't know where they end and someone else's begins. And so they say, children are by definition out of control of themselves, and therefore they control everyone around them in order to get what they want. And our job as parents is to create boundaries, to help them recognize what they're in control of and what they're not. To help them learn that there are consequences to their actions, and no amount of tantrums change those consequences. The sentence that we both underlined, circled, put stars and exclamation points around was this. He said, when a child encounters a boundary, that child then has two objectives. The first objective a child has is to get what they want. And then barring that, the number two objective is to make you feel their pain. And it's so true, but isn't that true across the board, not just with kids? Anyone who's pushing your boundaries, it can be a demanding boss, a nosy neighbor, a rebellious teen, a controlling spouse, they are all wanting whatever they want, and if you deny it, then they want you to feel their pain. And any grandparent or parent can tell you that in that situation, it is not loving just to give them whatever they want. That's not love. That's fear, it's exhaustion, it's delaying the cost. But it is not love. So the question I want you to think about today is, where do you set your boundaries in relationship to your limits? We all have limits, so where do you set the boundary? Most of us set our boundary beyond our limits. You know, we don't recognize when we're coming up on our limits, and so we just keep saying yes, 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 yes. And the problem in this case is that our yes is no longer trustworthy because we're beyond our limits. We have no way of fulfilling all the yeses and promises that we've made. And people who love you, they will be disappointed and they will start to distrust your yes. And so if you say, well, I need to pull my boundaries back and I'll place it where my limits are so that they match up, that is a step in the right direction. But I argue that it's not enough, because when you are at your utter limit, your no at that point is not about love anymore. It's about self-preservation. It's about survival. And you're not going to be able to give it with grace and love and compassion. It's going to be blunt and harsh, and you have no reserve to deal with the other person's reaction. When they respond with anger or with guilt or whatever it is, you're going to be tempted just to let the boundary go. Just, I don't want to deal with it right now. And then you're right back where you were. No, the key is to set your boundary before you hit your limit, while you still have some reserve of patience and strength and compassion. The only way no can be a grace-filled word is if you say it before you hit your limit. I learned this as a parent. Again, this is where the Boundaries with Kids books was so helpful for me, because I had this habit of saying no when I was way past my limit. And I didn't realize until I read it that my kids then had to deal with a double problem, not just their own emotions about not getting what they wanted, but an emotionally unavailable dad who in that moment was so angry, I couldn't help them work through it. We have to set our boundaries before we hit our limits. I hope this is making sense. I hope that as I've been talking, you've been able to think about a relationship in your own life where you struggled to say no, or a time when you didn't say no and you paid a big price later on. Because this, when we can't say no, it zombifies our relationships. We end up with this quiet hatred and resentment that other people are taking advantage of us when we're the ones who are letting them do that. If you want to see this play out in kind of a case study, let's take our scripture for today. Jacob and Laban, their story's long. I'm going to try to go through it fast. But Jacob and Laban, their story starts 23 years prior to the story we had today, where Jacob is a young man on the run from home because he swindled his brother and his brother's trying to kill him. And so his mother sends him to her brother, his uncle, Laban. And when Jacob first arrives at Laban's house, he's not sure what his reception is going to be, but it starts off with, you know, auspicious beginnings. You know, Laban is so excited to see Jacob. He says, "Surely you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." This is an expression of affection and kinship and belonging. It's what Adam says to Eve in Genesis 2 when he meets her for the first time. But you can already see, if you're thinking through that lens of boundaries, that we have some issues here. That my bone is your bone, my flesh is your flesh. Where's the line? And this plays out in their story. Jacob is so desperate, not just because he doesn't have a home or shelter, but because he falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he says, "I'll do whatever to earn her hand in marriage." Laban says, "Well, then work for me for 7 years. I'll give you every kind of grunt labor that I don't want to do, and you'll do that. And then after 7 years, you can marry my daughter." Jacob is so ready, he says, "Sure," and he's so in love that he says the 7 years, scripture says, go by like just a few days. But at the end of the 7 years, instead of marrying Rachel, Laban gives his older, less beautiful daughter, Leah, to Jacob. Jacob is rightly outraged by this, confronts him the next day, and says, "Why have you deceived me? Did I not work 7 years for Rachel?" This is a boundary moment. Laban says, "Well, that's not how it's done in our country. You have to marry the older daughter before the younger." Jacob could have said no at that moment. He could have said, "Well, no, that's not what you explained 7 years ago." He could have said, "No, you've had 7 years to get the older daughter married before Rachel." He could have said, "No, I'm not going through with this." Instead, he said, "Yes, I'll work another 7 years for Rachel." So he does. But the tone is set. After those 7 years, Jacob's ready to go because he has his two wives now. And Laban says, "No, stay, work for me." But Jacob's smarter this time. So they make a deal. He says, "Well, if you're going to pay me in sheep. I'll take all the sheep that have spots and wrinkles and speckles on them and stripes. Those are the ones I'll take. And you have all the pure white sheep." Laban and he shake on it. But even as they're shaking, Laban's sons are taking all the speckled and spotted sheep out of the flock so that Jacob won't get anything. Jacob's a master breeder, though. He's learned in 14 years how to breed sheep, and so he breeds them so all the best sheep have spots and speckles. 3 years later, when Laban sees what's happening, he says, no, we got it backwards. I get these sheep, you get all the white ones. And then he switched it around on them again. I mean, it's, instead of dealing with each other face to face, they just keep saying yes to each other's faces and then deceiving each other. It's like, who can out-trick the other? If you're in a relationship where you can't say no, you're destined for deception and passive aggressiveness. Finally, things get so bad that Jacob decides he has to do something about it. But again, instead of confronting Laban, he runs. While Laban is out on a trip shearing his sheep, he gathers all of his family, his possessions, all the sheep he believes are his, and he takes off and runs. 3 days later, Laban finds out about it. He is furious. He hunts him down for 10 days. They finally meet in the hill country of Galeed. And at that point, tensions are high. someone's about to get killed. That's what lack of boundaries do, and that's where we pick up what Mira read. Laban says to Jacob, all I see is mine. The daughters are mine. The grandchildren are mine. The sheep are mine. It's all mine. Where's the boundary? And then he says, but what can I do? Because they're yours too. So let's make a pact between us. And then they actually create a physical boundary. They take a rock and they place it, and that becomes a heap of stones, and they vow, I will not cross over this boundary to harm you, and you will not cross over this boundary to harm me. And this is the part I want you to see. Once the boundary is there, watch what happens. Laban gets up the next morning. He kisses his daughters and his grandchildren, blesses them, and he returns home. Laban has not been a model father, father-in-law, grandfather. He's been crooked every step of the way. This is the last word on Laban's life. He kisses and blesses his family. The boundary creates a distance between them so that he is able to express his love and care in a way that he never could as long as he was trying to control them or use them for his own benefit. Now, is that what will happen when you set a boundary? Will the Laban in your life always say, okay, I get it, I bless you, I kiss you, you're good, we'll part friends? No. Sometimes people react, sometimes the boundary brings out the worst in their behavior, and therefore it's always a risk. You're risking the relationship. And this is very hard if you're a people pleaser. Jamelyn shared a book with me called The Best Yes that she's been reading, and the author says this, that we must not confuse the command to love with the disease to please. Commands create that opportunity to say no. The disease to please is yes, 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 yes. When you say no to someone, you risk losing the relationship, but you also create the possibility that you can hang in there with them and that you can still love each other. You can move to a place in your relationship where it's more mature, because if all you can do is say yes, you don't really have a relationship. You're just using each other. Don't get me wrong, yes can be a loving word. When I proposed to my wife, that's exactly what I was hoping she would say, yes. But yes is not a boundary word. Yes removes the boundaries. Yes, I'll be at that meeting. Yes, I can do that project. Yes, you can have another cookie. No is a boundary word. But that doesn't mean it's not every bit as loving and compassionate and grace-filled as yes can be. No is not rejection. It's simply asking someone to give you respect and honor and the dignity with which we are all created. And so here's my challenge to you this week. Say no. Somewhere, somehow, practice saying no. And you may not say it perfectly at first. You may instantly feel like, oh, I should have said yes. They're not going to like me anymore. I mean, you may be so detoxed or so strung out on yeses, you need to go on a yes detox and just say no to everything for a period. But say no. And if that's a scary proposition for you, I encourage you to spend some time in prayer before you start your day. Think ahead. Where do I need to say no in my life? What activity, what person, what relationship? And ask God to give you the strength and courage to say no. And if you get really quiet, ask God to say no to something in your heart or your life. Sit still and listen for that whisper. And when you hear the whisper of no, recognize it as a whisper of love. Because it's not rejection, and it's not condemnation, and it's not judgment. It's a grace-filled word spoken by a God who loves you very much and who sent his Son to give you abundant life. Amen.